So here's what happened. First of all, everybody's fine, okay? Don't panic. It is me up here. Wendy's dad is retiring after a long and fruitful ministry as pastor at Mackenzie Bible Fellowship down south of here. And this morning, he's going to be actually delivering his last sermon, which will probably be way better than the one you're going to hear. Obviously, Wendy wanted to be there for that kind of a milestone. It's like her last chance, you know? And so she made arrangements with me to be gone from worship team, which I was glad to cover. That was no problem. So then yesterday, I was minding my own business, and Gary gave me a call and asked, "Hey, you have a sermon, right, that you preached in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, right?" And I said, "Yes, why do you ask?" And he said, "Would you be interested in covering for Mike so Mike could also go, because it's just as important, you know, to him to be there?" And I said, "Yeah, that seems fine." So I kind of reworked what I had, mostly just removed all the potato references. And here we are. So I don't like to disclaim ahead of time, but I feel like you should know, at least going in. When I wrote the one for Coeur d'Alene, I wrote it knowing I would probably maybe never get a chance to do it again, so I kind of stuffed the sausage, if you will, so there was a lot. So all that to say, might be a little long, but I will tell you that I'm not going to waste your time, but I am going to use it, okay? So that's where we are. So this morning, though lately we've been looking at kind of the end of the story, I'm going to be taking you back to the beginning of things. And as I was preparing for today, I was kind of struck by how many like parallels and comparisons you could make between, you know, the Eden and, you know, the new heaven and new earth. So I think there's a valuable perspective to be found in taking a second and looking all the way back. So with that, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for this people that you have called out to belong to you and to grow and love each other together. I just pray as we walk through your word that you would give us wisdom and knowledge and discernment, and let us leave today loving you more deeply and drawing near to one another in unity. We just ask your blessing on this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, three stories. One light, one medium, one heavy. First story. In July, I turned 37. I know, that's a whole thing on its own. It's one of those ages that nobody really cares about. It's like a prime number, but as a milestone, it sort of stands as an opportunity to reflect on how things are going so far. In some ways, God has been very kind to me. I've got all my faculties, I mean, as far as I know. I have my family. You know, the experience of pushing 40 has been a benefit to me in a lot of ways, okay? My body, on the other hand, is starting to show some wear and tear. Perhaps you can relate. One of the biggest wake-up calls was when the lockdown first hit and we were setting cameras up to stream the service online. I was standing here, and I was turned around looking at the screen, which was showing what the camera looking down from the balcony was seeing. It was the first time in recent history I'd gotten a good look at the back of my own head. It was like that footage of deforestation in Brazil, where like the everything's been cut down to the bare earth, and vultures are circling, and there's like wisps of smoke. My heart like sank because I realized soon my hair would be like business in the front, gone out of business in the back. You know what I mean? And waking up every morning, I feel like the night before I must have received like a beating that focused on my joints and sinuses, when I know for a fact all I do is like go for a walk and sit on the couch. I get weird pains in my hands, in my teeth, in what's left of my hair, and I'm at an age where I start to wonder whether any of one of those things will be the thing that puts me in the hospital, which is like the last place you want to be right now. It's become increasingly clear to me that though I'm technically a young man, I am every day becoming a less young man. I can only assume, based on conversations with my parents and other people older than I am, that this process is only going to irreversibly, immutably, inevitably worsen. So that was the light one. Medium. In the aftermath of Ainsley's birth, you're in this story. I remember sitting in a cloud of like birth hormones and new life coming off of Beth, who clutched Ainsley to herself as the team of nurses cleaned up the room and put away their instruments. Our daughter was pink and blotchy. She was perfect. Not like now. wrapped up and resting after the work of being born. She's beautiful, Beth said, examining tiny fingers. Yeah, I said. I can't believe she's here. Yeah, I said. Why does my throat hurt so badly? You don't remember? Remember what? Now, as you know, normally Beth is a pretty quiet person, right? In social settings, I do most of the talking. But that day I saw a side of her I've never really seen before or since. I remember she went into transition, which is sort of the beginning of the home stretch of birth. Something about this stage leaves the mother feeling exhausted. Hey, honey. And frequently she'll say something like, I can't do this. And Beth was no exception. But shortly thereafter, the baby, Ainsley, started coming in earnest. And I watched my wife, who often attends whole meetings without uttering a word, bear down and scream from her chest like some kind of Amazon as she battled that child out of her body with a level of ferocity and volume that honestly frightened me a bit. It looked like it hurt, is my point. 3rd story. This is a dark one. 8 years ago, on August 10th, Beth got a call that her father, who had been experiencing some health challenges, was in the hospital in critical condition. Both of her parents live in Washington. It's like a 4-hour drive for us, and all we could do was really wait in here. Not long after that, the phone rang again, and I watched Beth's face as she received the news that her father had suffered a pulmonary embolism, a blood clot that went to his lung and obstructed blood flow to his heart and ultimately ended his life. He was 61. I remember Beth just walking from room to room, then out into the yard, just inconsolable, restless in that way you can be when you're trying to get out from under pain that's too much for you. No matter where she was, she couldn't find a place to stand where she wasn't still the daughter of a father who she would never see again, never hug again, never talk to again, who would never hear our son's first words or attend our daughter's graduation. There's this denial that sets in a time like this where a part of you insists, this can't be right. And it can't be, can it? How can it be that one moment this person exists? A father, a husband, a man who scrupulously organizes his tools, who enthusiastically shook my hand when I asked him to be my father-in-law, who lives to take his family out to the nice place in town, and in the next moment is just, what, not there? It's senseless. It's stupid. It feels so heartless and arbitrary. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've come with some variant on this philosophy. Maybe you've heard church people talking about how God is good and he made everything, how he has it all under control, how he's got a plan, right? And yet, you look around and reasonably, I think, wonder, if God is in charge of the whole world, why does so much of it seem to be such a horror show? Why does the system feel like it's broken, like there's something missing? Do you feel some sense of how things should be and yet feel keenly the discrepancy with what is? Do you wonder why death steals away those we love? Why every one of us was born in a violent cascade of pain and blood? Why your back keeps going out every time you sneeze? This morning we're going to talk about exactly that. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. It's on the left side of your Bible there. It'll also be up on the screen. There's pew Bibles. I don't know, Google it. Starting in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, that's Adam and Eve, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So in the previous chapter, we watched in horror as mom and dad ruined it for all of us. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, took the fruit God told them not to take, and ate it. This morning, we are going to examine the consequences of that, what is often called the curse. Now, the idea of a curse, at least for me, conjures up the idea of like fairy tales or maybe a haunted cemetery or something. But biblically, a curse is simply the opposite of blessing. Where blessings benefit, curses cause harm, affliction. One way to think of the curse is merely as the withdrawal of blessing. And by withdrawal of blessing, I mean the withdrawal of God. And let's continue the long tradition of villainizing math, what I'm going to call subtracting God. It's just for you, Matt. The fall was the initial detonation. And the fallout has been raining down ever since, the curse touching every aspect of creation over which man was meant to rule and reign, that is to say, all of creation. Every command Adam and Eve were given has now become difficult and painful because now God has withdrawn from fellowship with them. Conceptually, this makes sense, right? We read in Colossians 1:16, for example, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The design of the world is oriented around God, aligned with God, tuned to the harmonies of God. Therefore, a world trying to function apart from God will never work properly. In our passage this morning, I intend to highlight four arenas in which the curse specifically describes how life will be now God has been subtracted from them. First of all, subtracting God from our knowledge. Second, subtracting God from marriage. Third, subtracting God from work. And fourth, subtracting God from life. Knowledge, marriage, work, life. Okay? So here's a question for you. Is it better to know or not to know? The impulse we have to want all the knowledge, to think we're ready for it, runs pretty deep. It presumes we're capable of handling the information, that we are entitled to know everything so we can determine for ourselves what to do about it. It's an issue of control, isn't it? We're programmed by society and by our own natures to treat all of human existence like a mystery novel where we have to know who done it. We want to subtract God from our knowledge. Let's return to the text to see how this works out for Adam and Eve. Spoilers, not well. And they heard the sound, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The knowledge of good and evil was too much for Adam and Eve to bear, and the reaction was fear and shame. There's some irony, and the first result of knowing good and evil is learning that getting that knowledge in the first place was evil. Eating the fruit was an attempt to pursue the knowledge of good and evil apart from God. Because the knowledge is found apart from God, it's enough to know right from wrong, but not enough to empower you to do it. Throughout Israel's history, we see it play out exactly like that. After all, what was the law given to Moses but the most comprehensive list of just exactly what was good and what was evil, and yet it was unable to empower them to keep it. In fact, the more they knew, the worse the problem became, because every new thing they learned about what God expected became a new way for them to fail God. Paul puts it like this in Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Knowing what to do and having the ability to do it are two different things, aren't they? On the surface, the answer to the question of whether it's better to know seems obvious, but when you really think about it, when you apply it to life experience, there's a lot more nuance there. I mean, have you ever learned something that was too much for you to know that you wish that you could unlearn? Let's just go straight to the top here. Think of the way average German citizens carefully negotiated their own deniability in the 30s and 40s as they watched their neighbors being taken off to camps and saw smoke rising in the distance. They did everything they could not to know. To this day, there are people who deny the Holocaust, in part because to know it happened is to be forced to reckon with what it means for us. For me personally, the weight of unwanted knowledge has haunted me. A few years back, I was diagnosed with anxiety and depression, as you may know, and I can't tell you how many times I lay in bed at night, trying in vain to fall asleep as my own mind forced me to rehearse some stupid thing I'd done that day, over and over, reliving the embarrassment and the shame, sort of basting in my own adrenaline and unable to stop the cycle. The weight of even that knowledge was too much for me. Perhaps the ultimate example of how perversely powerful and destructive knowledge can be is, you know, the internet. On the one hand, you can Google pretty much anything, but on the other hand, you can Google pretty much anything. Start at any website and you're just a few clicks away from viewing something on that screen that will scar you for life, that will linger in your memory and slip into your mind's eye when you least want it to. And beyond that is the fact that your news feed itself is just a constant supply of terrible events about which you can do next to nothing. It can be demoralizing to look on helplessly as thousands die in a disaster overseas, or to peruse literally every stupid thing every politician has ever said. But in either case, the knowledge that just gets pepper sprayed in your eyes yields no benefit other than to show you how little control you have. The reason all of it stings so badly is because we were never meant to grow in our knowledge apart from the guidance and order of God. We were never meant to grow in our knowledge apart from the guidance and order of God. Without the presence of God to guide us and teach us, left to our own devices, we stumble from one tiger pit to the next in a futile attempt to make sense of the world. Now, we've already seen one response, hiding, in the face of the mortal discomfort we experience when we know something we wish we didn't. In the next few verses, we see Adam and Eve's second attempt to get out from under the shame. Verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So Adam and Eve knew, thanks to the fruit, that they had sinned, and significantly, that they were sinners. To be known, even by yourself, is to disclose your brokenness and shame. Sometimes you can try to get out from under it by hiding, but here both Adam and Eve try to get out from under it by shifting the blame. Eve tried to shift the blame to the serpent. Now Adam tried to shift the blame as well, but to whom? "The woman you gave to be with me." Things have been going really well, God, until, you know, you put this other person in the mix. Why, you know, we had a great thing going. Great idea, Adam. It's a solid strategy. Our two ancestors made a point of subtracting God from knowledge, and ever since then, we've been doing the same thing with painful and debilitating results. So I mentioned earlier that I used to be a public school teacher. Let me tell you why I'm not one now. See, my principal at the time, and I could probably just stop there, I bet. At the start of it, I think we were friends. We're still kind of friends now. Like, I should clarify, after what you're about to hear, we made our peace, but here we are. We saw a lot of issues in a similar way. I enjoyed hanging out in his office, talking about philosophy, education, spirituality. I mean, I see now that it's probably a mistake to try to be friends with your boss. But, you know, there was a lot of trust between us at the time, so it was definitely fine, right? I mean, until it wasn't. The problem came after a couple of rounds of state testing. Turns out my students weren't doing very good on the math test. Math again. This was pointed out to me by my buddy, the principal. I wanted my students to do well, so I made a solid effort that summer to go over my curriculum, really look at what I've been teaching. I took home crates of material to examine, all my own time. And the next year, math scores were even lower. And in May, my principal came in and told me he'd be placing me on a plan of assistance. If you're not familiar with the term, a plan of assistance is a document you present to a teacher who is deficient in some area of their work. You get a list of areas in which to improve, along with a time frame, at the end of which, if you haven't improved enough, you'll be let go. Along with this came weekly observations, followed by weekly meetings to go over the observations. How were those meetings? Well, imagine someone compiling an itemized list of every mistake you'd ever made, right? Every error of omission you'd ever committed. Now imagine them stapling that list to a paddle and repeatedly whacking you with it in the face, with the expectation that that's meant to be a learning and growing process for you. That's pretty much how it was. Interestingly enough, my relationship with my boss actually became stronger than ever, and I came to really trust his guidance in these matters. I'm kidding, of course, I made it to the end of the year, and then only because I cared about my students, and then I resigned. And I'll emphasize again, we have since made our peace. But at the heart of this is a story of how reframing a relationship in terms of power and enforcement can quickly suffocate the relationship. I mean, imagine how it would go if I tried this tactic on my wife to try to get her to improve, right? Hey, honey, listen, we need to talk about your performance. You're falling short in a number of key areas, proper shoe storage, dinner prep contributions, general dish maintenance. I'm gonna give you 90 days to improve your performance, or unfortunately, we'll need to let you go. Now, that's not generally how the marriage relationship is intended to function, but I would argue that this approach, in one form or another, does play out in a lot of marriages today as a result of subtracting God from marriage. Take a look at verse 16. To the woman he said, this is God speaking, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So first of all, we see the woman's unique gift, in some sense, part of her identity, the ability to carry a child, which, you know, men can't do, now becomes a painful endeavor. You might argue raising the child can be a pain too, but that's not really in view in this text. But to our point that God has been subtracted from marriage, what we see is the beginning of a struggle for power between a husband and wife. That phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, it could mean she desires her husband, or like she desires his position as head of the household, but in either case, what we see is the husband dominating her. It's a departure from the design God has for marriage, one built on trust and on mutual pursuit of God, whose glory is the intended end of marriage. We can think of marriage as its own little community, one that reflects in some ways the community that is God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Divorced from that significance, no pun intended, marriage becomes just a big pile of needs, wants, desires, and the question of how to get them met by this other person. Trusting your spouse becomes a risk, and dominating them before they can dominate you feels like the safest way to ensure you don't starve or freeze. Now, the obvious downside to this approach, I don't think I need to point out, is that when you boil the sauce down to winners and losers in a relationship, it will always be relationally expensive. It will cost you the relationship. You can probably manipulate your husband or wife into producing what you want. I mean, just get a gun, I don't know. But the loser in this situation has very little reason to initiate kindness and some very compelling reasons to seek vengeance or even to leave the relationship altogether. That's what happens, you see, when we subtract God from marriage. Stripped of its theological significance, marriage is just a series of transactions. So when I was in college, I worked cleanup at Dad's mill, Ferris Lumber. I worked with Jerry to kind of just go around the mill and pick up. And the plant we worked in, plant one, was the veneer mill, which basically what you do is you have these logs, they peel the bark off of them, they go in a little step feeder thing that lifts them up. These arms come in, they grab the logs, and they spin it really fast, and it kind of spins onto a blade and peels these thin layers of veneer off. And that goes down a conveyor belt, and they sort it out by, you know, how many knot holes and stuff like that. My job was when the conveyor belt would get jammed, like a piece of veneer would go sideways and it would stick, they would have to run the conveyor belt backward to unstick it and get it straightened back out and then go forward again. But when they did that, down at this end, underneath the lathe is a hole where some of the stuff would just go backwards down in a little pile. And my job was to go through a little tunnel, which Jerry was 5'6", and I'm like 5'11", and the hole was about 5'8". And I was pushing a wheelbarrow, so I pretty much just hit my head about 11 times on the way down and back. You take the wheelbarrow down in the hole, you scoop all the wood chips into the thing, you kind of get jockeyed around, and then you go back out, it goes on the ground, bobcat gets it. It's a system, it works. What I quickly learned, like the first day, was Jerry's motto of mill cleanup, which is, don't kill yourself getting it all, it's just gonna be there tomorrow. And he was right. That was my every day, was that tunnel little thing. Down in the tunnel, scoop of the things, come back out. And it usually took like 3 attempts, so like 47 head hits on the ceiling. And like it's a mill, it's messy everywhere. So every piece of equipment just made a mess, and you always had to go and clean it up, and it would always be replaced the next day. And every time Jerry would say, don't kill yourself getting it all, it'll just be there tomorrow. So there's 2 conclusions I think we can draw from this experience. First of all, I think the job really prepared me for what it would be like running a household with 2 kids living in it. The second one is I learned just how difficult and futile work can be. It's a lesson Adam learned first. Look with me at verses 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam discovered what it was like when you subtract God from work. Now let's work through these verses a little. Verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now there's a phrase that won't get misused, right? Clearly God isn't talking about all kinds of listening, right, men? Clearly that's not what we're going to take from this. I think a careful read of this verse tells us that Adam's mistake wasn't listening to his wife at all, but in listening to her contradict God. In this sense, we see a connection to our previous point, as the sin your spouse will carry into your marriage will put that relationship and your family at risk, and so it'll have to be addressed. Although the way I'm saying that, it kind of sounds like you track some sin in on your foot one day and you gotta like, oh, clean it up. But it's more like you fell in a septic tank of sin, right? And now it's in your eyes and your nose and it's dripping off of you, and everything you touch has some more on there, and now you need a lot of help dealing with it. And the task is made all the more, much more difficult because your wife also fell in that same septic tank. And that's my, that's the opening illustration in my book on marriage. Septic marriage, coming out 2022. What were we talking about? Work. Still in verse 17. Similarly to Eve's curse, we see a corresponding, though I'm going to stress, technically not as severe, pain added to the work Adam is called to. Where before the fall, he was cultivating a garden, picking fruits, turning over some prepared soil, putting in a bird bath, naming the platypus. Now he's working out in the field where thorns and thistles are. The work will be harder and more painful. Throughout history, we see the ways work has been just a millstone grinding people down to nothing, whether it's child labor in the Industrial Revolution, taking away the innocence, the fingers and arms, even the lives of our sons and daughters. We see it today in the way people are forced to work 3 and 4 jobs or more just to pay rent, trapped in an endless cycle of work that leeches the life out of them. We even see it weaponized in institutionalized slavery, not least for Adam and Eve's descendants. I mean, actually, I guess we're all Adam and Eve's descendants. But see how Egypt, before the Exodus, crushed God's people, Israel, into the ground with every brick and stick of straw they were forced to gather. We see it in the ways some poor college kid has to crawl down a hole pushing a wheelbarrow and to shovel up wood chips that will be replaced by the next day. This is all a direct result of the way man was separated from God at the fall. In union with God, work makes sense. God sustains everything. We don't work to survive. We work to glorify the one who sustains us. As his image bearers, then, when we create, when we build, when we craft order from chaos, our work becomes a visual representation of all the ways God himself works. Outside that design, work is work. It's difficult. We can't always see the reward in it. We get hung up on making a bunch of money. We work for the weekend. Over time, it wears us down, makes our joints ache, our muscles strain, our minds go numb with the burden of getting up every morning to go to the office or the field or whatever, because if we don't, our families will starve. They'll cut off the power and the water. They'll repossess our stuff. Soon, our materialism owns us. Our stuff owns us. Our employment owns us. And at the end of this section, we see this reminder of the mortality of men. You came from dust, Adam, and now you're going to return to it. Literally, to the state you were before God breathed his spirit into you, or to continue in the same terminology, God subtracted from man. So we've looked at how the curse describes God subtracted from knowledge, marriage, and work. So what's left? Here's another story. One time I sat down to play a game of chess with a friend. We found chairs and a table, sat across from each other, pulled out the rooks and the knights and the bishops, but then I saw, silly me, I forgot to bring the board. Here's another one. Beth and I prepared a delicious meal, put it in dishes, gathered plates and bowls and flatware, only to discover to our dismay that we had no table to sit at. Another one, took my kids down to the river. We put on life jackets and inflated the raft and donned our swim trunks and creek sandals and walked down to find the river had run dry. Another, I gathered my drill and saws and extension cords and attachments and such and went out in the yard to work on a project but had to stop because the power was out. I tried to take a shower but the water was off. I tried to paint you a picture but I had no canvas. I needed to charge my phone but I couldn't find my charging cable. I opened up a school, but there were no teachers, no principal, no curriculum, no classrooms. The desks all had no legs. The doors had no knobs. The lights had no bulbs. The paper had no lines. The pencils had no lead. I tried to live my life on my own terms. I tried to take control of my own destiny. I tried to define for myself who I was, what my life was for, what values I held, what was right and wrong for myself, but it all slid over the side into a subjective pit of vagary and shallow self-actualization. I tried to subtract God from life. Here now we reach the last act of the curse. God is withdrawn from all these different domains of the life that Adam and Eve had, knowledge, marriage, work. And now finally the separation extends to life itself. Apart from God's provision and sustenance, Adam and Eve will no longer live beyond the handful of years that carry with them. Look with me at verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Folks, it's simple math. If God is the source of all life, and you divest yourself from God, you've divested yourself from life. The way we find it in the text always bothered me a bit, what God says there in verse 22, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Like if you think of God in human terms, and to be clear, you know, like don't. But it reads like he's feeling threatened by the mighty knowledge of man or something, like his ant farm tipped over and he's worried about them getting in the walls or something. But if you really see things the way Scripture frames them, repossessing mortality from Adam and Eve is more of a kindness, a mercy. Sin has been introduced to their lives. Therefore, the more life they have, the greater and more destructive sin's power will have over them. And the worst effect sin will have in the lives of their offspring. And they're going to have a hard enough time already. Like planting a tree too close to your house, only to find it's crushing the foundations and shoving in the gutters. Think how even your smallest bad habit would grow and develop over the span of eternity. God spares us this outcome by withholding the fruit and expelling these two from the garden. We see a similar sort of dynamic play out, this limiting of man's destructive potential, a few chapters down the line in the story of Babel, but that's a different sermon. In any case, we've reached the end of the passage, verses 23 and 24, and Adam and Eve are sent out from the garden. And the way back is guarded by cherubim, who we often see throughout Scripture guarding the temple, the place where God dwells and where man now cannot go lest he die. That's where the real bitterness is, right? The fact you could stand outside the garden. You could remember what it was like. You could still taste the fruit. You know what it meant to walk in the golden hour next to God himself, and yet now you can never go back. We can never go back. God's people have been exiles in some form or other pretty much ever since. Like, we can't unlearn the shame of our disobedience and failure. And our every attempt to be good just amounts to so much moralism, filthy rags, the older brothers begrudging obedience to the father in an attempt to get a goat for him and his friends. We can't just put sunglasses and a hat on our righteousness, sit it at the table, tie strings to its arms and legs, and pretend it's still alive. We can't erase that knowledge that force and manipulation can be useful tools to leverage from your husband or wife what you want. The specter of power dynamics haunts every marriage some more than others. We can't unsee the futility of work, and we can't go back to land that God has cultivated for us. Those grounds are closed to us for good. We're out in the fields now, and it's hard to make sense of the difficulty of this labor, and we know all too well the way work can crush the most vulnerable of us. There's no going back now. But if you've been paying close attention, you may have noticed I skipped a couple verses, didn't I? Well, let's look at them now and see what we can make of them. Let's go back to verses 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. In the midst of a story predominantly characterized by despair, we'd find these two verses loaded up with hope. In verse 20, though I've been calling her Eve before this, technically she has been the woman or his wife or that woman you gave me, which as far as nicknames go, isn't great. But in verse 20, Adam gives her a name, an act, which in the Hebrew tradition carries a weight and a sense of prophecy and meaning that we don't really have in our modern American culture. And the woman's name is Eve, which translates roughly to life giver or living, which kind of contradicts the tone of what's happening. On purpose, I think. Just as death first gets its hands around the throat of humanity, the first woman is named life. Then in verse 21, God makes Adam and his wife, Eve, let's call her, garments of skins and clothes them. Now just prior to this passage, Adam and Eve's initial attempt to cover their shame was fig leaves. I don't know if there's some deeper, like, cultural significance to fig leaves, but at the very least, we've got a fig tree in my yard, and I've seen the leaves, what they look like. They seem scratchy and, like, insubstantial, and, you know, they're leaves, so they don't hold together very well. Among other possible things, I think we can understand the leaves to be a prime example of man's pathetic and ineffective attempt to cover his own shame. God, on the other hand, graciously provides something substantial, effective, and abiding, clothing made from skins. Now, I assume these skins were removed surgically from the animals, which means God took the life of an animal in order to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Interesting. I wonder if that ever comes up again. It does. What this provisional act means for Adam and Eve is that while they have incurred judgment, while there is separation between man and God, God is still active and willing to give grace in the form of covering their shame, if only in a temporary way, and also mercy, given that he could simply put them both to death outright at the moment of disobedience, which, that's nice of him, right? Okay, now here's the last bite on our plate, the one I've been saving. Verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now keep in mind, the curse isn't on snakes per se, but on Satan. It may be that when we encounter a snake out in the woods or something, and it's hiding in the dirt and slithering around on the ground, it's sort of a physical reminder of a spiritual act of judgment. But judgment wasn't handed down to the gopher snake because, as I believe the Pope once said, gopher snakes have no innate sense of morality. It's the devil who is cursed above all created things, who will crawl on his belly in humiliation, who will eat the dust, which could mean, if we use our imagination, feeding on mortal beings like Adam, who were formed from and will return to the dust, flesh, created ones. Or maybe it just implies that his stupid face will be close to the ground for all his days. Given what we know about Lucifer's privileged angelic position before his fall from heaven, the humiliation of this curse can hardly get any worse. But wait, there's more. Verse 15 describes a future enmity, fighting between the woman's seed, that is, her descendant, and a prediction that her offspring will bruise his head and he shall bruise his heel. Now, I'm no doctor, but I'm pretty sure if we're trading bruises, one of those is worse than the other. In fact, while this is certainly a curse God is calling down on Lucifer, it also has this ring of prophetic promise. Satan, you may have driven this wedge between God and his image bearer, but one day her offspring, a singular noun, by the way, will deliver a mortal blow to you. Huh, I wonder what offspring God might be referring to. It's Jesus. The end of this passage leaves us outside the garden, separated from God, having walked out on the end of our branch and sawed ourselves off the tree, subtracting the source of all life, joy, love, peace, rest from every aspect of our existence. But the story, church, just like my sermon, has only just begun. Because while we were doomed to wander the open fields of existence, God was not content to be separated from his image bearers. Building on this precedent of sacrificing an animal's life to cover shame, he called out a people for his own possession and gave them the law built on atoning sacrifice, a holy mirror they could gaze into and understand what was right and wrong, how to honor God, how to love others, how to conform to the life they were designed to have. And he gave instructions for building a place for him to come down and be near us, even if we couldn't look on his face. First in a tabernacle of fabric, then in a more permanent house where every stick of furniture and every sacrificial act and every bread on the table was an echo of man's life in the garden. And when his chosen people wandered away from him, he would discipline them, bringing in other nations to chasten them, giving messages for his prophets to deliver, calling them back to himself like a husband calling to an unfaithful wife. And when they still would not listen or turn back to him, he sent them into exile, twisting in the grip of tyrants and emperors to shepherd them back to him using the rod, not the staff. And then for 400 years, only silence. The river of history flowed over the rocks, and God's people were crushed under yet another heel, and they waited for him to speak. In this interlude, there were men who gathered up the law like a weapon and bludgeoned the people with it, a tool meant for enlightenment, only bringing more desperation and darkness as God seemed more distant than ever. Excuse me. And into the silence, a baby was born. Jesus, Savior, was his name, but he was known by another one, Emmanuel, God with us. In a way he hadn't been since the garden. And in the midst of his mother's birth pains, God the Son inhabited a body that was subject to the same aging process, the same broken world that we are. And he grew to be a man and began to teach, and with authority nobody had ever witnessed before, because he didn't just teach the truth, he embodied it. He saw God's people battered by the law in the hands of the religious leaders of the day, and he stood between them and said, "Give me that thing. You're using it wrong. That's not what Sabbath is for. That's not what fasting is for. That's not what prayer is for." And he turned to the people and he said, "Come and follow me. My burden is light and my teaching is easy. I remember what work used to be in the garden." And he called disciples to follow him, teaching them and guiding them in the better way to live, apportioning knowledge to them as they were ready so they didn't have to try to steal it off the tree. Crowds of people came to him to be healed from these diseases that were an effect of the curse over time. Everywhere he went, Jesus saw the way the curse had invaded creation, and he refuted it. Where Adam failed to obey and work within the order God had placed him, Jesus never did a single thing apart from what his Father had sent him to do. During his last meal with his disciples, Jesus told them in John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And when Jesus found himself in a garden, tempted, like our father Adam, to turn away from disobedience, to shrink back from the work he was called to do, to take hold of some other way of life apart from the Father, he fell to his knees and prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he allowed himself to be beaten and climbed a hill outside of town, bookending a story that began the day of our exile when innocent animals were killed on Adam and Eve's behalf, that continue throughout the history of God's people, always sacrificing, never fully able to cover their shame. Now God himself submits to this slaughter, covering all our shame forever as he takes it upon himself on the cross. In Romans 5, Paul describes how in the same way that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, so our rescue came through one man, Jesus. Paul describes this exchange that happens where every curse, every disobedience, every trespass, every death that Adam unleashed on the world is met with all the greater blessing and obedience, grace, mercy, justification being made right with God as Christ steps into Adam's place as our representative to God. All it took was his excruciating, shameful, undeserved public execution. The serpent had bruised his heel. So most of us here, I think, knew Bea Boffman. She was already here when I arrived. I mean, I'm the same age as her grandkids, and we did church together for like all my formative years. If you knew her, you know she was joy personified. Whenever you were around her, you were just glad to be there. You could relax around Bea. You could let your guard down. If you were feeling discouraged, anxious, burnout, just talking to her could bring you out of it. You might know Bea lived into her 90s and died a year or two back. We all felt the loss. We mourned, but we didn't despair. And while we carried our grief for a respectable amount of time, it didn't stay with us forever. Ask me why. Because the serpent may have bruised Christ's heel, but 3 days later, Christ crushed the serpent's head. Death, that ancient enemy, that slavering beast that consumes everyone we know, everyone we love, that swallows up lives and minds and hearts and reduces them to objects. A monstrous one-way road leading over the horizon and beyond what a man can ever reach or see or comprehend. Death was defeated because Christ descended and then returned, the first of us to rise again. And the guiding light of the resurrection all followers of Jesus will see one day. After the resurrection, Jesus gave his disciples some parting instructions we call the Great Commission. Go make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey his commands. And then he ascended to heaven where he's preparing a place for us at the end of it all when the separation between God and man will truly and finally be done away with as all of us, and Bea will meet us there. We'll dwell with him forever. It's interesting in light of the way the curse subverts marriage, that this final reconciliation with God is portrayed in Scripture as a wedding feast, with Christ as the bridegroom awaiting his bride. Y'all. In that way, Christ ameliorates the curse's impact on marriage, bringing it to its fullest significance. So let's finish on this question. What's the appropriate response to this revelation that all the hateful, painful, destructive parts of life are simply God's created order minus God? What do we do with that? So if you're here this morning or listening online or whatever, and you wouldn't call yourself a believer or a church person or whatever, let me put it this way. This summer my kids were walking to the park when we noticed this little bird flitting around. They called me and asked me to come look at it because it didn't look like the other birds. It was pastel blue with little lime green touches. I immediately recognized it when I saw it for what it was. It's a parakeet. It must have obviously escaped someone's house because, you know, we don't have parakeets in the wild here. So we set about trying to catch him. At one point, I actually tossed my hat and managed to like land it right over him. But when I reached under to try to get hold of him, he fluttered and he flew off. We followed him through someone's yard, past the back of the elementary school, and down like to the creek, and then we finally lost him. Listen to me. That bird is dead now. I never found it because I don't have to have found it to know it's like toast. The sheer population of outdoor cats in town, plus the highway, plus just a lack of food that it would even eat, tells me what I need to know about the parakeet's chance of survival. They're never meant to be outdoor pets. Sorry. To the unbeliever, track with me. I think the proposition Scripture is putting forward is this. You were made to be in union with God. You were made to sit under his authority and be provided for by God. Your current state is kind of like that parakeet's, where what you were experiencing as freedom is actually mortal danger. You might even interpret some church person's attempt to talk to you about God as some kind of threat to your freedom. Maybe you found it offensive how I described you as some kind of pet, and that's fair. But I remember how affronted that parakeet must have felt when I dropped my hat on him. Think how he instinctually resisted being contained, how free he must have perceived himself to be as he fluttered out to his doom. Maybe he wasn't in the best position to decide for himself. I don't know. Maybe this illustration got away from me a little. My point is, your rightful place is with God. And if that at all interests you, you know, come find me after we're done here. Give me a call. I don't know. At me on Twitter or something. I don't know. Let's talk is my point. I promise I won't compare you to a bird anymore, probably. Okay, church people. We've been spending a lot of time holding up various things and picturing how they would look with God, without God in them. So let's do church. What, you may ask, how could there be a church with God subtracted from it? I suppose a church without God in it would appear on the outside like any other church, but at the heart of it would be a lack of all the things only God can provide: love, unity, humility, grace, mercy. It might look like a place where everyone sort of does as they like. You might see church-like activities, but if you flip up the tablecloth underneath, you'd find a business or a charitable organization or a cult of personality or an online brand. Not a church. I think it might be most telling in the way leadership is both exercised and responded to. If elders and pastors are the ones entrusted by God to humbly lead the church, then the church is called away what they hear from the leadership against the word of God. That's how we proceed in a church that's centered on God, by clinging to the delivery system he has provided for us to know him and the business he wants us to be about. On a given Sunday, I'm going to step carefully here. It's a pretty frequent occurrence for folks to come pull Mike aside after church and bring concerns. And I think they're usually presented sincerely, but often it becomes clear that what they're bringing comes from a place of, I don't know, personal preference or something from American culture. And sometimes this stuff's sort of neutral, and we believe a good pastor should work to help people feel heard, and we do want people to come talk to us about things that are on their mind. It's part of shepherding them to maturity in Christ, but taken to excess, this pressure to change things based not on obedience to Scripture, but on, I don't know, what feels good or something, can damage the church and compromise our mission. A church built not on the Bible, but on good feelings or artistic expression or social justice or political action, I don't know. I would call that church with God subtracted. Not that any of those things are bad, but for goodness sake, don't build a church on them. That's not what church is for. I would also note that a church like that might look really successful in the eyes of the world, but inside those walls, you're likely to find a very toxic, ineffectual, demoralizing, rebellious climate. That's because all the things that make for a healthy, effective church emanate exclusively from God himself. And they radiate through the church in specific ways: the opening of Scripture, prayer, discipleship, fellowship, and godly elders submitting to God and rightly handling his word before his congregation. So I'm trying to do here. So how's it going here, guys? Would you say that we're doing church with God in it? No, scratch that. That's not good enough. Like, he's not like a knick-knack on the shelf, right? Is our church centered on God? Is it orchestrated around his melody? Is every piece of furnishing, everything on the walls, every plan that is made aimed toward the true north of Christ and the work he has done to reconcile us with the Father? Are the plans we make, the ministries we found, the teaching that is delivered, I don't know, the banners on the wall, are they all devoted to the mission of obedience to God? You active folks who really understand the ministry of reconciliation laid upon them by God, who through Christ reconciled us to him, how's your work going? Are you making it easier or harder for others to see the gospel's effects on your life? Are you making it easier or harder for us elders to lead you? Again, honest questions, it's probably fine. Actually, how about you other folks? Maybe we've got some visitors here, although I'm not seeing any. And you're still in the initial phase, right? Or maybe you're listening online. You've been out a couple times with the church. You've had a nice time, maybe friended her on Facebook, but you're still getting to know her, and that's fine. Like, if you're curious and you're listening online or something, like, that's, we want that. But if you've been here a while, maybe a long while, and you're content to just kind of show up, listen to the sermon, give yourself a nice little smile and say, that was nice, and then think you're good for the week. Can I just say this? And I want to be gentle. The goal of church is to have union with God. This is an active process, one you pursue. If you're coming at this with a sort of consumer mentality, and that's a common approach to be fair, then I suggest perhaps you're actually trying to do church without God, or at least without submitting to God. Like you're trying to get the milk for free without buying the cow. And let me tell you, God will not be milked. I practice that line quite a bit. Okay, for all of us, church life with God, following Jesus together, means submitting to his authority and trusting him to provide us with what we need. Let me say this, trusting him alone to provide us with what we need. It means pursuing unity with every other believer, regardless of how irritating we might find them or how offensive their political positions might seem to us. It means thinking of others as more important than yourself. It means taking your inflated ego and flushing it down the toilet. And when it bobs back up, you get a plunger and you shove that foul thing back down again, lest it overflow and soil your relationships with God and man. It means devoting yourself to drawing near to God in prayer, in studying his word as the highest authority over you, and to faithfulness and regularly gathering with your local church, Exhibit A. Because it is in this gathering that we will begin together to build a new enclave amidst the brokenness of the world that the curse has done. And when you turn on the news and you see a world that's falling apart, and you will, when you mourn the loved ones you have lost, when you discover a new way your body can be injured, allow yourself to feel the grief, the loss, at the consequences Adam and Eve have unleashed on all of us. But then remember this, that in that same chapter of Colossians, where we read that all things were created for him, Paul draws our eyes forward to that distant horizon, to a time when Jesus reconciles all things, all of this broken creation around us, to him where we belong. So yeah, we can't go back, but in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, we have the way forward. So as we close, I want to invite you forward to partake in communion, our common union in Christ, a way to remind ourselves of how Christ has defeated the curse that Adam and Eve brought on all of us, and reconcile us to God and to each other. Let's pray. Father, as we think on just the history of us in the way we have fallen so far from you, and you have come so far to us to repair the relationship and to make us right with you, God, we are humbled. We recognize that the continuing sin in our lives needs to be brought to you and laid at your feet and confessed. And God, as we look at our life as a church and as citizens, help us to be your ambassadors to the world in bringing peace and reconciliation to everybody around us. We just thank you for who you are and for what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we know how the mess we're in began, but we also know how it ends. If you're in Christ, you are no longer separated from God. He lives in the heart of you, your constant companion, the one who sees your shame and delivers you from it, because Christ took your shame on himself at the cross. In that freedom, then, go, church, and let yourself see God at work in every corner of your life and all of existence. We love you.